Well, we turn now back to the book of Acts. In chapter 14, we are. And we'll be wrapping up chapter 14 today, starting in verse 19. That's on page, I think, 923 or thereabouts of your pew Bibles if you need them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, and from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them, and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. Let's pray that prayer we pray. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. I was raised to be a Three Stooges fan, and my father raised me that way, and it's always been my understanding the stereotype is that women don't appreciate the Three Stooges, and I'm always proud to say my mother defies that common wisdom, and so do my daughters. But I thought of an episode of the Three Stooges this week as I reflected on this turn of events for Paul. One of my favorite episodes is called Brideless Groom. It's one of the Shemp episodes, but it's a good Shemp. Shemp, in that episode, is lined up to inherit $500,000, he finds out. But he has to be married to receive the money, and he's not. Or he needs to be married within 48 hours of the reading of the will. So it turns out he has, like, you know, 6.5 hours or whatever it is. He needs to be married by 6 o'clock tonight. And so the whole episode revolves around this ridiculous plot. And the boys, they spot this gorgeous blonde that lives across the hall from them, who's naturally played by Christine McIntyre. She's always the pretty blonde in, like, all of them. And so they dress Shemp up, which is no small task because he is brutishly ugly. And they send him over to this dame to, supposedly, he's going to introduce himself and propose all in one fell swoop. And he knocks, and she opens the door, and she's wearing this beautiful black evening gown. And she immediately mistakes him for some long-lost cousin who was supposed to be visiting her that night. And so she starts kissing him all over the place, and he can't get a word in edgewise. And you've got, you know, Mo and Larry are at the door listening in, and, you know, eavesdropping, and, you know, oh boy, listen to them kisses, you know. And then all of a sudden the phone rings, and she answers it, and it's the cousin. And so she immediately starts smacking Shemp around, you know, and beating him mercilessly because, you know, you were impersonating my cousin. You're trying to take advantage of me. And, all, you know, he hasn't said a word up to this point, you know. And all the while, Mo and Larry are still listening at the door. And Larry says, boy, the kisses are getting louder. And which is great. Lines like that are why every true Stooge fanatic loves Larry. And I thought that whole scene is a really good illustration of today's story, because Paul goes from being worshipped to being stoned, and it doesn't take very long. You know, they say hell hath no fury like a woman scorned, and apparently the same logic applies to angry mobs. Crowds can go from hot to cold in seconds, and I know this because I'm from Philly. And I can curse, I can cheer, and I can boo my team in the same breath. That's how we roll down there, and that's just the way it is. But nothing makes a Philly crowd angrier than feeling like an athlete spurned us. You know, so when J.D. Drew, who was supposed to be a hot prospect for us, he was a big upcoming star for the Phillies, and then he refused to play for Philly, and he ended up signing with the Cardinals for bigger money. And so when he came back later that summer, when St. Louis came to play us, people threw batteries at him while he was in center field, because that's what we do. And short while after that when Scott Rolen left us for the Cardinals as well. He became the most hated third baseman in Phillies history. I won't even repeat some of the things I heard and saw at a game where he came back. When the love don't get returned, hate pretty quickly can fill that void, and crowds can be passionate and fickle things. And the people of Lystra are especially so in today's passage. They had basically declared their love for Paul and Barnabas, and when Paul and Barnabas spurned their worship, it leaves everyone kind of numb, because it's kind of like throwing a bucket of cold water on everybody. And first, there's probably surprise and shock and confusion and sort of disbelief. I mean, like, man, we're cooking the ox, you know, and now these guys don't want it. And it doesn't take much for disappointment to turn into bitter rage. All it really needs is a spark. The most shocking thing about it is where the spark comes from. It says, but Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. I just want to say first that this is not normal behavior. It's one thing to kick these guys out of your town because you think they're troublemakers. It's quite another to follow them over 100 miles to tell the next town that they should do the same. This is some kind of a grudge. This is a very persistent group of persecutors. I thought about this because, you know, the U.S. government has fugitives that are wanted by the government, hiding all over the world, and people who are wanted for a whole host of reasons, like the Edward Snowdens of the world, you know, and the usual way to handle that is to negotiate with the other country for extradition. Doesn't always work. You're basically politely asking them to send the fugitive back to be prosecuted here, and, you know, if that happens to be you're negotiating with Russia, then you don't get real far, right? But it's very rare to actually physically go after them. That's almost unheard of, other than in wartime. I mean, this whole thing, this is more like the Israeli Mossad going after Nazis in South America. These are extreme measures, you know? And it makes fairly obvious that there was more to this persecution than a simple religious disagreement, or even concern for civic stability. Because you don't hunt down someone who was an inconvenience, you hunt down things that you find to be an existential threat. So the whole thing has this undertone of spiritual warfare. And all that to say, and part of the lesson I think we need to walk away with, is that you can't outrun persecution. And I think that cuts against our history and our instincts as Americans, because so many of us, we are the children of immigrants, or we are immigrants. We fled here to escape persecution oftentimes in the past. And it's not just Christians that do that either. People come here because they believe that America is immune to persecution. And even on a small scale within the country, right? People will move from state to state to escape certain things. People will flee to Pennsylvania to escape oppressive New Jersey taxes, for example. You know, that kind of thing. But ultimately, when it comes to opposition to the gospel, there's nowhere you can really go, because the opposition is ultimately spiritual, right? I mean, people fled to this nation's shores because, you know, some of them wanted to get away from persecution. It's like, you know, well, some of the same hardships and problems of dealing with the government, it didn't really go away. Over time, sometimes it got worse. You know, the prince of this world is not our friend. There really is a conspiracy against the church and against the gospel. So we can't put our hope in avoiding persecution. And I think Paul and Barnabas demonstrate that here. But they didn't go to Lystra to find a safe haven. They went there to preach the gospel. But these Jewish leaders, I mean, it's like the biggest spite move of all time. They track them down. And again, the people of Lystra are perhaps primed for this kind of response, because their worship had been turned away and they had been rebuked in part for thinking that they could twist the gospel to fit into their paganism. So they feel some kind of way about Paul and Barnabas at the moment. So when guys come up from Antioch and Iconium and start spreading more false tales and rumors, people are prepared to believe what they hear because they have frustration, and that frustration needs an outlet. So they stone Paul. Why? Because he's the guy who does most of the talking. He's the most obvious target. Paul always gets the short end of the stick. Have you noticed that here so far? He gets to be Hermes and not Zeus. He gets stoned. And I should make clear, in case anybody's wondering as we read through this, that stoning was not meant to teach somebody a lesson or anything, right? Paul is supposed to be dead. And that's why one of my kids at the table, when we read this on Monday night, I'm reading through it, and they say, "Wait, whoa, Paul is dead now?" And this made me laugh as a Beatles fan, because any true Beatles nerd knows that there was this conspiracy in the late 60s that Paul had died and been replaced by an imposter, and there were supposedly hidden clues to find all over the albums, which they, of course, played into because it's a good marketing gimmick. And in particular, on the White Album, it was said you could play the album backwards and hear subliminal messages about this. And I know about this because my dad had an old record player, and you have to have the kind where it doesn't automatically turn on when you move the arm. You need to be able to set the arm on there and then push it backwards, you know, to hear these things. And I know that at the end of the track, "I'm So Tired," you can hear John speaking gibberish. And when you play it backwards on the old phonograph, it sounds like he says, "Paul is dead now, and I miss him, miss him, miss him, miss him, miss him," until it goes back into music. It's just funny, you know. So my daughter says, "Paul is dead now." That tickled me a bit. But it wasn't true in either case, for either of the Pauls. Reports of Paul's death have been greatly exaggerated. And in the midst of that, acknowledging that, I want to emphasize what is undeniably true at this point, and that is that Paul has to look like crap. And I know, you know, we talked about stoning back in chapter 7 when we did the account of Stephen and his death. This is not like whipping, and it's not like standard torture. This is an execution method. You're not supposed to survive a stoning. The idea is you have so many stones flying that something hits you, and your instinct is going to be to defend your face and your head and maybe your stomach. So unless someone's a very good shot, you'll take rocks to the arms and legs until you're disabled enough that you can't shield your face anymore. Head trauma would have been a typical final means of death. It's not a pleasant way to go. And this is what Paul had just endured, in addition to being dragged out of town across, you know, gravelly roads. And I want you to consider the fact that having dragged his sorry carcass that far, the crowds are fully convinced that Paul is dead. They were up close. They were touching him. They had every opportunity to verify, in fact, that he was dead. And everything about his appearance confirmed it for them. So Paul looks convincingly dead. Nothing about him gives the impression of having life left in him at this point. And I don't think we can overstate this fact, and we need to bear it in mind throughout the rest of this account, because these aren't the kinds of wounds that would heal quickly. In fact, they're likely to look worse for a while. We all know that bruises look worse in the days and weeks, sometimes, after the original hit. I give you my thumb as a prime example of what happened here. I hit this thing with a mallet like 3 weeks ago. It looks considerably worse now than it did. And, you know, that's just an example, and I think you guys could probably even see that in the back. But the point is that for the rest of this trip, Paul is going to bear these scars with him. Throughout the remainder of the first missionary journey, everyone is going to see it. His injuries will be the first thing, the first impression people get wherever he visits. And the question everywhere is going to be, what the heck happened to him? But again, somehow Paul still has a spark in him. It says, "But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe." I notice four things about that particular verse. First off, that there are some disciples in Lystra. I almost missed that the first couple times I read it, but it's not just Barnabas who came out of the city to find him, which is good to hear, because otherwise this would be an even more depressing scene than it already has been. It means that even though Lystra as a whole has rejected the gospel here, some have believed. It also means that the cripple that was healed last week didn't just fade out of existence. He would certainly have been in this group. If you can just picture the cripple guy running out of town to find the body of the guy that healed him, probably intending to give him a proper burial. So it's encouraging to see that the word didn't fall only on deaf ears. there was some genuine enthusiasm for the gospel in Lystra. But second, I noticed that Paul seemed to get up on his own power, which is weird. It couldn't have been easy. I kind of picture a boxer struggling to his feet, eyes swollen shut, barely able to stand. Everybody watching kind of stands back, apparently dumbstruck, because they had assumed he was a goner. And now he's up and walking. And that's almost as crazy as the miracle with the cripple, only a lot uglier. And then what does Paul do? He goes back into Lystra. I don't get that at all. That's insane. He's not in any position to exact vengeance for what just happened, and he's also in no condition to take another beating right now. And yet he goes back into the hornet's nest, and then maybe even crazier than that, the very next day, he hits the road and goes 65 miles to Derby. Paul is a tenacious son of a gun. But the man is driven by the mission, not the results. And I don't think he goes back into Lystra to prove a point. I think he's moving like a machine. He's almost on autopilot. And you almost get the impression that the disciples maybe are kind of scared of him. Like, why else would they let him get up on his own power and just back up and stay out of his way? I think for Paul, this is all part and parcel of the mission. His only goal is to make sure that the work is carried on and that the gospel gets preached. And he can't do that from the gutter. So that's all he knows. He's got to get up. He's got to keep moving. And it's not to save his neck. If that was the goal, he wouldn't necessarily have gone back into Lystra, would he? But I don't think it's either bravado or cowardice. Paul's primary goal is not safety, but the gospel. We really don't think that way as a society or in the church. You will see signs in all sorts of businesses and places that'll say, safety first. Your safety is our number one priority. You see these slogans everywhere, and it's largely there, I think, to make lawyers happy, I think. I think safety is an idol for Americans. I think we think we're entitled to it and have a right to expect it. We demand it. It's part of what I love about Mike Rowe from Dirty Jobs. He has a whole movement he calls Safety Third. Just to counter the conventional thinking and remind people that your safety is really no one's top priority but yours. And anyone who says otherwise is probably a politician. Life is not safe. And the gospel is not safe. It's not always safe to share it. It's never completely safe to live it. The gospel's completely free, and yet it's very costly. It's a strange paradox. The gospel is, in a word, dangerous. And I don't think Paul is actually an automaton. He's a man. He has natural fears and worries and things. And he heads down with Barnabas into Derby, and if you look at a map, it's only another 100 miles or so that would have taken him all the way back to Tarsus, back to Mom's house. And I wondered if the thought crossed his mind. But that's not what happened, is it? It says, when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. So not only does Paul not run home to Mama, he and Barnabas start a large church in Derby, and then they have the audacity to do the equivalent of a victory lap, bike back through Lycaonia and Pisidia. They have the unmitigated gall to show their faces in every city that chased them off. It's risky. It's bold. It's nutty. Because everywhere they go, Paul shows up with these scars. And he comes in weak, he comes in a little maimed, and he comes in nursing wounds. And yet it says in verse 22 that he came to strengthen and encourage the disciples wherever he went. Now, on one hand, again, this is encouraging news. It means that everywhere he had gone, a remnant of the faithful had remained. There are believers still in every one of these cities. But Paul returns not in triumph, but bruised and scarred and battered. And yet he's here to encourage the disciples in these cities. That doesn't seem like a great marketing strategy. How do you sell people on the glory of the kingdom of God when you look like that? You know what sells? Strength and power and health and success. People talk about how people go into ministry for the money. There's a reason the wealthy pastors are the health and wealth guys on Trinity Broadcasting Network, because they are selling from strength. Selling from strength applies in all marketing, especially if you're marketing a concept or an idea. You can think about this in terms of politics. We don't want to elect someone who looks weak, right? No presidential candidate wants to look weak. So you look at President Trump. The perception of strength is his stock in trade. So what happens when he gets COVID? He disappears for 48 hours, and that fuels all kinds of wild speculations in the press. And we only get, you know, little pictures of him working at a desk in Walter Reed and, you know, this kind of thing. You get short little video clips, and they're all designed for him to look strong. And he was very eager to get back to the White House and did a big show in the process to project presidential strength. But it's all marketing. It's meant to hide the fact that for a day or two he needed oxygen. Those kind of pictures never make it out into the press. Or consider Joe Biden, who has a hard time looking strong at all. He's 78 and he looks it, and he makes a lot of mistakes and he forgets things and trips over things, so he avoids the public really at all. And he gets criticized sometimes by his own supporters. People have called it a basement campaign because that's where he usually is. But in politics, it's better to avoid a public appearance of weakness. Neither side wants to do that. No politician wants to look weak, because how do you recruit support when you don't exude success? Weakness doesn't excite people. And yet, Paul comes in weakness. And he shows up in these cities after being chased out and stoned nearly to death and says, "I'm here to encourage you all." And he stands there covered in scars and says he's there to strengthen their souls. And what, in essence, is the heart of his message? It's that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. So not only does Paul come to them in weakness, his message of encouragement is that they can look forward to the same. Now, what are we to make of that? There's three words in that verse 22 that make me cringe. Tribulations, many, and must. Tribulations are not fun. They're the opposite of fun. This is not the thing you advertise your church with. We were talking on Tuesday about advertising ideas in the session meeting. Tribulations were not a part of the discussion. Reverend Green, does RUF, when they go to club fairs at the beginning of the semester, do they advertise tribulations? I didn't think so. Yeah. This is a weird way to encourage the new believers, don't you think? The second word that made me cringe was many, because, you know, if Paul had said, look, every new church will face some tribulations, a few bumps in the road, that kind of thing, that would be one thing, right? It's one thing to say that every new movement struggles a bit at first. It's quite another to promise many tribulations. And they're looking at a guy like Paul who looks considerably less healthy than he did when he was here a few weeks ago. And he says, yeah, there's a lot more where this came from, fellas. That doesn't seem like the most encouraging thought. And the third word that made me cringe was must. He says, if you want to enter the kingdom, tribulations are necessary. There's no possibility of entering the kingdom that bypasses the tribulations. It's not for the leaders alone. Anyone who signs up can expect this. Jesus said we would need to count the cost of following him, and Paul is affirming that, and yet this is called encouragement. And I think the reason this confuses us is exactly because we live in America, where safety and comfort are huge idols for us. We value safety and comfort, and since we're a wealthy nation, these things are generally attainable on some level for us. And at the same time, we know that suffering and tribulation are, yeah, they're inevitable on some level. We are just mitigating them. But everyone is going to endure suffering in life, no matter how wealthy, believers, unbelievers. You know, we all end up in the same place, right? Death is the great equalizer. But as Christians, your suffering is unique. Everyone suffers, and some non-Christians will even suffer for their faith as well, but I don't know of any other faith that regards suffering for the faith as a standard expectation and a prerequisite for entrance into glory. I can't think of any other kingdom that is singularly characterized by suffering and weakness. As Christians, we are in a kingdom of weakness. We're like the walking wounded. And our heroes are literally the walking dead, starting with Jesus. And now one might figuratively include Paul. And I think this would have been encouraging to these new churches for the simple reason that suffering was already their experience and would continue to be so. Because I can't imagine that the same people who chased Paul and Barnabas for over 100 miles were all that much nicer to the disciples that they left behind. The new believers became immediate outcasts, as they always did, and maybe they weren't getting stoned, but there's plenty of ways to make your life miserable without killing you. Amen? When you're an outcast, you're going to feel that wherever you go. You're going to feel it at work and in the marketplace and in courts of law and in social groups, at family parties. Suffering and tribulation come in many forms. And when you're already suffering, Paul's message can resound with hope, because it means that the tribulations have meaning and that suffering that you're experiencing becomes proof of citizenship. That doesn't make it less painful, but it should remind us that our citizenship is not of this world. Let's be honest, this can be hard for us to grasp, I think. As American Christians, it's hard to understand this, because I think we view tribulation as something to be avoided and a sometimes necessary evil, but mostly over somewhere else, not here. But Paul says tribulation is baked into the cake. And I don't think that means we need to be gluttons for punishment, but it does make one wonder how we're supposed to feel about tribulation. Is it something to denounce and condemn as a grave injustice, or something we should embrace? Is it something we avoid at all costs, or is it something that we thank God for when it happens? And I think all the answers to all of this come partly from how we define tribulation. The Greek word used here, the root is thlipsis, really easy to say, which can be translated a number of ways. It can be translated as persecution, as affliction, distress, tribulation, anxiety, burdens of the heart. The technical meaning is actually pressure, to be pressed or restricted or cornered. And I think those are things we can relate to, because it's not just stonings. There's a pretty wide range of meaning here. Brian Regan is one of my favorite comedians. He does a whole routine on going to the doctor, and he says how doctors never mention the word pain. They talk a lot about pressure and the pressure you're going to feel when you get this needle. And, you know, you're going to feel a little pressure. And how when you hear that, you need to buckle up, because there is, you know, in medical parlance, there's a whole range of meaning. It can be a pinch to like a 2x4 to the head, that kind of thing. All of that counts as pressure. And I think the Greek word has a similar kind of range. And while most of us don't face stonings, if we're living out our faith and sharing it with others, we're going to face negative pressure, or as the ESV puts it, tribulations. And if we think of tribulation in that way, as having a broad range of meaning, and as a form of pressure, and even in that broad sense, tribulation is totally foreign to us, does that mean we're doing something wrong? I think maybe it does. And I'm not saying we require persecution to be saved. Our suffering doesn't save us. Christ was enough. But if our faith never sets us in conflict with the world, and we never feel pressured because of our faith, and if our faith fits very comfortably into the world with the greatest of ease, then I have to ask and wonder of myself as well, which kingdom am I trying to enter? And I wonder if sometimes I'm functionally any different than the pagans at Lystra who thought they could serve God and their idols at the same time. Maybe we're missing something. Faith that costs you nothing, that doesn't create pressure or make things uncomfortable, such faith might not be worth all that much. So Paul's words made my ears perk up a bit, and I bet the disciples in Asia Minor felt it too. It brings to mind one of the hard sayings of our Lord in Luke 14. Jesus said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever doesn't bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, doesn't first sit down and count the cost whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it will begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes at him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." I'm not going to get too deep into that passage. Today's passage is more than enough to wrestle with, but the thing to see clearly is that Paul is not pulling this idea out of thin air. He's not just trying to explain away his experience. He has the words of our Lord on his side. The kingdom is a costly prize. And there may be a wide gulf between the pressure of, say, looking like a prude to your friends and being stoned. Regardless, entrance to the kingdom is not a cakewalk. But Paul knows what these believers need most. It says, when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. You see that Paul and Barnabas, they don't say, "Hey, guys, let's all move to Cyprus and found a new community based on Christian principles." There's no idea of moving away to escape society, and they also don't promise to stay there forever. What they do is they entrust the whole project to Jesus and a few elders. That takes a lot of confidence. I've known a lot of elders. This idea sounds crazy. I tend to assume, you know, a successful church plant needs a little more to work with than that, we would usually think. You know, none of these elders have been believers for more than a few weeks. Maybe months. None of them were able to undergo, like, extensive training or anything. All they had was a newfound faith and a promise of hard days ahead. And yet Paul and Barnabas, they leave in peace. They pray and they leave the results to Jesus, the one in whom they had believed. And in reality, no mission, no church will succeed on the strength of the men who plant it. The work is always a work of Christ. And that remains clear right through to the end of the journey. I'll finish this up here. They passed through Pisidia, came to Pamphylia, and when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, and from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, and they remained no little time with the disciples. So Paul and Barnabas close strong. They even hit a couple more towns on their way. They preach in Perga. Maybe they did in Attalia too. It doesn't specify. And finally, they land back in the other Antioch, back in Syria, where this all got started. And yet again, Paul walks in with the scars. And he's clearly not the same man that they had ordained all those months ago. And the church gathers to commend them to God for a job well done. And part of what I want you to see is that Paul and Barnabas never forgot what the mission was. They never forgot who sent them. They were given a job, they were given a commission, and they make sure they come back and report. This is an argument for good form in a Presbyterian church. And the heart of their report is that God had opened a door. Paul is standing there scarred and disfigured, and all they can say in the end is that God has opened a door to the Gentiles. It's like the understatement of the year, but if you boil it down, that's basically a perfect summary of their trip. You remember in Pisidian and Antioch, Paul and Barnabas had adopted a new mission to the Gentiles, and now they could truly say, mission accomplished, but not by us. God did it all. And I think Paul and Barnabas definitely needed some rest at this point. I choose to interpret verse 28 as a sabbatical. I bet it was good to be home. Now, as this journey ends, I want us to keep reflecting on Paul's scars, because I think it's what ties this whole passage together, even though they're not mentioned explicitly, because regardless of that, they would have been the most obvious thing about him throughout the rest of the trip. And I think that the stoning of Paul is a pivot point in his ministry. It's after the stoning that tribulation and suffering become a major theme in Paul's preaching. And it's through his suffering that the church is strengthened. And I want you to remember and be reminded of a word that was spoken by God to Ananias back in chapter 9 when Paul first believed. God says to Ananias, it says, the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Suffering for Paul becomes a way of connecting with and encouraging these newly converted Gentile pagans all over Asia Minor, because even though as Gentiles, I don't think they understood the whole Jewish background of the Christian faith, they could all relate to suffering, because everybody can. And Paul's scars become a testimony, not to his toughness, but to the value of the prize, citizenship in God's kingdom. And I think that's the point in verse 22. The focus is not on glorifying tribulation per se, but on entering the kingdom. The scars we carry testify to our destination. We have to enter the kingdom. That's the must. And if tribulations and pressures and anxieties and persecutions and distress and affliction and burdens of the heart are part of that, if that's what stands between us and the goal, then we have to go through those things. We should be ready to crawl over broken glass to get there. We have to enter the kingdom at any cost, because it's our only hope. That's the treasure. That's the pearl of great price. Because the king of that kingdom has scars that will match any of ours. And I think this all has practical evangelistic purpose for us, because I think we tend to think that we need to make the gospel sound strong enough. And I think we tend to think of it the same way our politicians think of a political race, but the kingdom is entered through weakness and suffering. The very things we're trying so hard to hide so much of the time, the things we think God can't use or would be ashamed of, because it's in weakness that the gospel becomes stronger. And I think we feel so ill-equipped to share the gospel with other people because we feel so weak and beaten up by all the stuff that we're facing on a given week, and we feel weighed down by the weakness and the failure and depression or pain or suffering, all those things that are collected under the umbrella term of tribulation and pressure. And in our minds, the more beaten down we feel, the more we feel like we have nothing to offer a pagan and unbelieving world that has forgotten God and seems happy without him. And we feel like we're too weak and too scarred to be of any use. And yet I'm convinced that the door to the Gentiles is only fully opened after Paul was nearly killed on that day. Because it's when he preached on suffering that they were most encouraged. We all have scars, and we have scars of many kinds, and some of them are self-inflicted, and some are inflicted on us. We live in a fallen world. Even pagans know that, because every pagan suffers too. And I think we all struggle to interpret the suffering in our lives, but only a Christian can use even our wounds as an evangelism opportunity and a means of pointing to Christ. Our scars bear witness to the kingdom far more than our strengths do. Paul showed strength in every city on his first run. It's the second run that he came in weakness, and it's the second visits that prepared the churches to face the world while he was gone. Last week we saw that all good things in this world testify to God's goodness, but now we see that even our scars point to the kingdom. The wounds you carry, whether they are physical, emotional, and spiritual, they are part of your testimony. You don't need to be strong, because you are citizens of the kingdom of the weak, and our kingdom has an all-powerful king whose power is made perfect in weakness. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we are, in many ways, the inheritors of this legacy, of this first missionary journey of Paul's through Asia Minor with Barnabas. Lord, I thank you for their faithfulness. I thank you for this written account that we have, Lord, that you have gifted us with, so that we can reflect on these things, Lord, not to make heroes of them, Lord, but to see that, Lord, our heroes don't look like heroes. You make it clear again and again in Scripture, Lord, starting with your Son, Lord. Lord, we thank you that when he was at his weakest is when, Lord, he gave us our greatest gift, Lord, and when he imparted so much strength to us, Lord, and achieved pardon for us. And Lord, we thank you that even though we are burdened with weakness, Lord, in a broken world, Lord, that the promise of being made like your Son, Lord, and following him and being glorified, Lord, as we are humbled, Lord, surely you will glorify us. Help us to believe that, Lord. Show us how we can share this good news, Lord, and encourage others even in our weakness, maybe especially in our weakness. Teach us what that looks like this week. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.